Sunday morning we talked about the bread of life, and Jesus was telling all those confused multitudes and disciples and everybody that, you know, he was that better bread, and that if you want eternal life, you must. He says, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood," and of course that sent everybody into a tailspin. And as I explained on Sunday morning, these are things that, you know, I don't know that Jesus was specifically referring to communion, although, boy, all the pieces fit there. He was specifically stating that we must take him on the insides of us, that he must affect our insides way more than us trying to come to him on our own goodness, come to him and just listen to some of his rules and regulations and say, okay, we'll try to keep those rules and regulations, and it just doesn't work that way. It's nothing where we would paint the outside, but rather that the Lord would cleanse the inside. And that's what Jesus was saying. He was saying that you know what? I've got to get on the inside of you. Now, of course, he spoke of his flesh and his blood. And there came a time at the Passover, the night he was betrayed, that he shared that Passover meal with the disciples, and that's when he told them, here is my flesh and here is my blood. But they're representations of his flesh and blood. And so with all of that on Sunday, I said, man, we're going to have some communion on Wednesday night. Well, this chapter, one wouldn't think would lend itself or lead us to a time of communion. But this is going to rock you. That's what I would hope, but it sure rocks me. And if it rocks you too, then hey, we can have a little club, me and you. And and so we pick things up in Exodus chapter 19. You see, God's people, the Israelites, were in cruel bondage in Egypt. They cried out to God, and God sent Moses, and God sent plagues to Egypt. And make a very long story very short, God delivered them out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. His intention is to bring them to the promised land. And a land flowing of milk and honey, just a wonderful place where God waters the land, and very special place, which is today Israel. But they had to get through the wilderness to get there, and the first stop was Mount Sinai. And we've arrived at Mount Sinai now in chapter 19. And so this is where God was going to meet up with the Israelites and basically sign the papers. That is the agreement, the law. It says, you are following me, and so let me tell you what that means. And so that's what he's going to do here at Mount Sinai. It is not a beautiful thing. This is a very scary chapter. Very scary there. Scary in chapter 20. And we're going to see a lot of scary as we go through the Old Testament. And with that, we have to contrast law and grace. And also understand that we cannot have grace or understand grace until we first know the law. If we don't know the law, if we don't come face to face with the law, or face to face with the fact that God is a consuming fire, then then there wouldn't be any such thing as grace. I think about a lot of people just say, well, you know, God's good and he just accepts all of us and that's a wonderful thing. Without understanding that what we are receiving from God is totally unfair. That he would give us everything he gives us. And so, this chapter, this and chapter 20, but we're only going to do chapter 19 tonight, helps us understand something about grace by showing us the law and what it looked like to the Israelites on that dreaded day. So let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the entire picture. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us in the dark, but you've laid it out for us. And I ask you to help us to understand you as you are, and that we would understand at least a portion of your amazing grace. How amazing it is, Lord, that you have favored us and you continue to favor us just because we believe you. That is crazy, Lord. But we'll take it. I ask you to bless us further as we would boldly come to the throne of grace tonight. And we need your blessing. We are grateful for your blessing. But Lord, help us to understand that we are not entitled to your blessing. Oh God, you are so good. Bless us tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And so now they have arrived. Rephidim was kind of a weird place where they learned a lot about life outside of Egypt, outside of the cruel bondage of the world, but now life is following God in that it's not always real happy. Following God is not roses every day. And they experience thirst, but God covered them in that thirst. They experienced warfare, and God covered them in that. And so, just as it is in our lives, as we walk with the Lord, we're going to see those things. But they saw a lot of things, and hopefully they also saw in themselves that they're just a bunch of whiners and complainers. And hopefully we would see that about ourselves, and the Lord would heal us. And so that was Rephidim back in chapter 17. And then, so now we are at the foot of Mount Sinai, and it's about a 200-mile, maybe a little more, 200-mile trip from Goshen, where they used to live. And it's taken a couple of months to do this. Now, it would, you know, at 20 miles a day, which is what traveling time would be on foot, it would have taken them 10 days. But remember, you got a lot of people. Sometimes we take the whole family down south with us. And somebody's always got to go to the bathroom. And so, imagine 2 million in the car, you know. Not only they got to go to the bathroom all the time, they're always touching each other. And so it took them a couple months to get there. But now they were there. They've arrived where they're going to hear from God and they're going to see God. And Moses went up to God and the Lord called him from the mountain saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel." Now, this is one of those times where we see Moses as a picture of Jesus, because this is where we're going to see Moses as the absolute mediator. God is going to speak to Moses, and then Moses is going to turn and talk to the people. And the people are going to talk to Moses, and Moses is going to turn around and talk to God. You think, well, come on, God can hear the people, can't he? Yeah, he can. But he is teaching them a lesson that he is too holy to be listening to them. And there needs to be a mediator. just as God is still the same today, He is way too holy to be listening to us. Which, by the way, whatever kind of a dreadful picture I'm going to paint of God, it is way not as dreadful as what they experienced that day. We live in this age of grace. Don't take well to God as a consuming fire. But He is. Anyway, so Moses went up to God. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. This is what, you know, God says, I want you to tell this. Notice, by the way, this doesn't really, you know, have anything to do with the price of beef in China, but or the beef in Israel. You shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. This is just more Hebrew poetry, just saying the same thing two different ways. The house of Jacob is the same thing as the children of Israel. As Israel's name was Jacob. And so God calls them both, and that's that. But anyway, so you've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God saying, this is what I did. This is what you experienced. This is what you know. It's important for you guys to recall what I've done, God is saying to the people. Again, He's going to say it through Moses. What I did to Egypt, what did He do to Egypt? He plagued them. He made life miserable for them. He judged them. And He basically destroyed all of Egypt. And when He says to His people, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, they go, yeah, I saw that. And they saw all the dead bodies of the Egyptian soldiers on the shores of the Red Sea. Oh, they saw. So they knew. And He says, and you know what I did to you. How I bore you on eagle's wings. I love that picture. I brought you to myself as an eagle brings its young. You know, gives a more detailed picture of this in Deuteronomy chapter 32. It reads like this, verse 9 through 12. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the place of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, in a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of His eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. The picture of an eagle, I've only read about this, we read about it a little bit here in Deuteronomy chapter 32, that eagles will teach their young to fly by nudging them out of their nest, and the you know, and they'll just topple, and then mom comes down and just catches them on her back, and then brings them back up again. And keeps doing this until they learn how to fly. And so you see these passages of Scripture about eagle's wings. You know, Isaiah 40, verse 31. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. We wait on the Lord, we're going to end up on His wings, and He will carry us. And the picture is, it's a wonderful picture. Because really, Israel was indeed falling to their death through the slavery, through the bondage, and God was saving their lives. And as the Egyptians chased them down, He bore them up on eagle's wings and brought them up. And I think it's interesting too. You look at chapter 12 of Revelation, we see more eagle's wings. And that is the during the tribulation period, as Satan goes after Israel, God gives them wings, and they fly away to a place where God keeps them. And so, God's saying, look, as an eagle, mother eagle loves its young, takes care of them. I've done that for you. And you know I've done that for you. And you know that you are helpless in all of it, just as the baby eagle is helpless. And I carried you. And so, I'm bringing you to myself. So that's a pretty good deal. God says, okay, you guys know what I did to the Egyptians, right? Yeah, we saw that. You know what I did with you, right? Yeah, thank you, by the way. All right, then. Now, therefore, verse 5. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. God says, I make the rules. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. God's still talking to Moses. This is what you want to tell the people. What God is doing here is prepping them for the law. He's saying, here you are at Mount Sinai. Remember what I did for you? Remember what I did to the Egyptians? Now, I want to give you an if and then statement. If you do this, then I'll do this. Conditions. He gave them conditions. Now, as we're prepping here for the law of God, which, by the way, next week we start on the Ten Commandments. It's a funny thing. People say, oh, yeah, I will be at church. I will be there for the Ten Commandments. Because, like, I've heard about those, and they're famous. And I think it would be really awesome to study that. It's painful, studying the Ten Commandments. Because we walk out of here every time like we've been run over by a tractor. Actually, I took him. I won't do it next week. What I did years ago when I taught through Exodus, I taught one commandment a week. And we all walked out of here. And you'll figure out why as we get going here. Anyways, prepping them for this. But understand that God had, to this point, dealt with them purely by His grace. God gave them grace. They were not under the law. And if you doubt me in this, let me help you. They were slaves in Egypt, and they cried out to God, and God came running to them to save them. They did nothing to earn this deliverance. They did nothing. The only thing they did was ask for it. And God delivered them. That's grace. He did not save them because they are good people. God doesn't look out over the world and say, I'll save the good people and I'll crush the bad people. If He did it that way, then there wouldn't be any people left. And so, He didn't save them because they were good. In fact, He reminds them in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 through 7, just in case they thought it was because of their goodness that He saved them. He says, do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, that's the people in the promised land, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me into possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that He may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. So don't go thinking that you received this gift because you are the shiniest people on earth. Interesting thing. The Jews, I don't pick on all the Jews. The leadership, religious leadership of the Jews, and they believe that they've been chosen because they're good. That's what the Pharisees are all about. They were the best. They were impressing God with their goodness. And they knew that they were chosen because they're just good people. It's so weird that they would memorize these scriptures but never actually read them. And as you know, I entertain myself reading the legends of the Jews. But in the legends of the Jews, this is amazing. It says that the reason the law was given to Israel is because it had originally been offered to the heathen nations, but they rejected it because of their sinfulness. I want to give you the examples of this. No, there are too many of them. As you read the legends of the Jews, it describes God going to the people of Esau and then going to the people of Lot and going to all of these different people, going to the people of Ishmael and saying, "You want the law, you want the law." But then they couldn't take the law. Why? Because they had sinned horribly. But the Israelites, they had it together. And so God gave them the law. Woo! All right. I think it's important that you and I understand this. I think that there are so many Christians. If you go to church, I go to church. That means I'm better than others. No. You go to church because it's a good idea. That's why I go to church. But I go to church because I want to know the Lord better, and I've been saved by grace. Amen. And so now, God is telling them, "You know, I've carried you on eagle's wings. I've given you grace. But now I want to tell you what it is to really walk with me. I'm going to give you a contract. And we're going to sign this contract. And if you hold up your end of the deal, then you will be my special treasure." Special treasure. What a wonderful goal. I mean, to be God's special treasure. The word in the old King James is peculiar treasure. That word doesn't really work for us because, you know, we've seen peculiar people at Nello's, but we're not talking peculiar in Nello's. I'm sorry. It was just right across the street. It was right here. You've seen peculiar people at Jenny's. You see peculiar people at Calvary Chapel. But the word, the Hebrew word, means to shut up, not like be quiet, but to close in. It also means wealth, like to close in your wealth, to protect it. Jewel, peculiar treasure, proper good, and special. And so what's being said here, it's something that is so valuable that you keep it hidden away. That as you may have heard me tell the story of visiting some people that Bridget and I went to go have dinner. And you know, I don't know how the subject came out, and all of a sudden, you know, he says, "Oh, hey, honey, show them your treasure." And these are some things that have been given to her, and she comes out with this box. You know, and she opens that box up, and there's just these little diamonds and stuff in there. And it's like, wow, that's pretty cool. You know, this one's. And then after we talked about them and where they came from, she closed it up. She took it away. And I think about how how the Lord looks at His people. And anyway, look at these people. Look at this one. Oh, you know where I got this one? Oh, you already got this one. Oh, this one. Oh, yeah. And He closes it up. Puts it away. Special treasure. Now God's telling him, hey, you guys want to be special treasure? Yeah, okay. You do what I say. You're going to be special treasure. Now, I want you to hold that thought, okay? You're going to be a kingdom of priests. Kingdom, like a country, but a monarchy, as we're talking about the very kingdom of God. The kingdom of God Almighty. And it is a kingdom made up of not just peasants. In fact, there are no peasants in God's kingdom. Just priests. God's intention was to take Israel and make them all priests. Now, they didn't do what they're supposed to do. And then, so only the Levites and a portion of the Levites would be made literal priests. And a priest is a mediator, the one who played the part of what only Jesus could do, by the way. The one who had his hand on both man and God, who would mediate between the two, since God is way too holy to be putting up with our sinfulness. And so God set up priests. Now, in the kingdom of God, His intention is that we would all be priests in the sense that if anybody wants to know about God, we're the ones to tell them. We are, and I'll tell you, we are the mediator between the unbelievers and God. We are that kingdom of priests. You know what? I didn't want to do this. I was going to hold out and get all clever on you guys. And it's just taking too long to get clever. So I'm going to go ahead and blow it now. It's so sad. Oh, no, I'll read the next one and then we'll get to it. And we're going to be a holy, and they are to be a holy nation. That is to be set apart. Much like that treasure, just put somewhere safe. Set apart, meaning you're going to be different. You're going to be different than the rest of the world. I'm going to give you all these things. And the fact is this, is God's desire for His people. It is His will for His people all to become that special treasure, that kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And He's going to give them opportunity to earn this. But it's very important that they understand, that we understand that we can't earn it. We're falling way too short and we have no ability to jump that high. And what? I'm going to blow the whole story now, okay? Because I just can't help it. Isn't it great that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, you are a chosen generation, speaking to believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. You are these things, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Okay, check it out. God was giving them, basically setting them up, saying, hey, I want you to understand my holiness. I want you to understand my righteousness. And I want you to know what it's going to cost for you to become what I really want you to become. And He's going to give them the law, starting with 10 of those laws. He's going to work His way all the way to like 613. A lot of laws. And He's saying, all you got to do is do this. That's all. And you will become these things. Well, we know the whole story. Nobody became any of those things. They failed miserably. Now, even though the law was in place and the wages of sin is death, yes, there were many times where they were judged. Many of them died in the wilderness. Many of them died in Israel. And for every Israelite that survived throughout the hundreds of years, 1,500 years before Jesus came, For every one of them that survived, it was by the grace of God. It wasn't because they kept it. But what Peter says to you and me, Christians, you are a royal priesthood. It's not you may become. You are. You are his special treasure. Christians, listen, this is, it's us. We have got, wow, look at this. Verse 5. Then you shall be special treasure. You shall be a kingdom of priests. You shall be a holy nation. But you know what God speaks to you and me, Christians? You are a kingdom of priests. You are special treasure. You are a holy nation. But we need to understand, though, and this is why we're going to get through the rest of this chapter, we need to understand that it's not anything that we deserve, and it did not come cheaply. Very important. This is how we understand this grace. And so we'll get on with this. Verse 7. So Moses came, called for the elders of the people, and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. So he got all the elders together. Okay, listen, guys. And I'm sure what is, according to the last chapter, they went and told everybody else, because at this point on, and then it's going to be all the people. It says, then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So he's doing the mediator thing, right? He's going, they said, okay, we'll do it. And Moses is going to go back and say, okay, they'll do it. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Okay, I'll give them one compliment. They desired to bless the Lord. So that's good. It's always good to desire to do the best thing. It's always good to desire to obey God. But all the Lord has spoken, we will do. Self-assessment is seldom accurate. You know, we sit around and think well of ourselves. Oh, yeah, there's a couple things about you and me that we say, well, I'm a loser about this. I'm a loser about that. But then you start saying stuff like, but I'm pretty good at this. And certainly if you have somebody else to compare yourself to, then you're really good at this. And, you know, but even though it's like, so we really believe that we've got something within us that is going to be able to be pleasing to God. I think when James and John, Mark chapter 10, approached Jesus and said, we want to sit on your right and left hand, you know. And Jesus said, are you sure you want to do that? Because you want to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? Are you willing to suffer for the? And they said, yes. They really believed that they were going to be able to do the things Jesus did. And then Jesus said, well, you are going to suffer, but you can't have a seat. They thought very highly of themselves. Peter thought very highly of himself after walking with Jesus for 3 years. Jesus said, you're all going to scatter. And Jesus said, I totally get it with the other guys, but not me. Self-assessment. You know, it's better that we stop, you know, assessing ourselves as so able. Now, not to say, you know, just to walk around and say, I'm unable. Not to do that. But really, to truly depend upon the mercy and grace of God. When God has a task set before you, to know that most definitely you are able to do what he's called you to do, but you got to know where that strength is coming from. But these guys were pretty self-confident. You know, even after they hear the law, and they hear a lot of the laws. We get to chapter 24. They say, you know, they say, okay, we got it. We'll do it. No problem. I understand approaching this whole thing when somebody says, okay, you got to do everything I say, right? You go, oh, yes, I can do that. But then they say, I need you to do this, 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 and this. And they are all impossibilities. I need you to lay an egg. I need you to build another Eiffel Tower. And I need you to dig to China. And you would say, wait a minute. I cannot do these things. But after God told them all these things, they said, all right, we'll do it. You know, we'll lay that egg. We will dig to the other side of the world. So self-assessment is an amazing thing, isn't it? In verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And so God is saying, I'm going to come down there now and I'm going to make sure that everybody sees me and they hear me. That there will be no mistake whatsoever as to who is giving you this contract. Lest they think Moses made it up, right? And then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Now God is telling them they're going to need to prep for this. This is something that we often forget about. We, most of us as Gentiles, having never known the law of God, all we knew is just what we did and what we believed. And then one day we meet Jesus and we know, generally speaking, that we're sinners. And so we come to him and we thank him that he has taken that punishment upon himself. But we are still serving a very holy God. And God is demanding that they prepare themselves for this meeting with him. I don't think it's a bad idea for all of us, even though we are saved by grace, that even when we're about to come to church, that we're praying on the way here. That we stop for a second, settle our hearts. And I know that, you know, sometimes you drive in here in the car and having a fight. But to understand that we are approaching a holy God, the same holy God that we're reading about here in chapter 19. Consecrate means to sanctify, as it reads in the Old King James, is to set apart, to purify, to cleanse themselves, actually. You're going to cleanse yourself. I want you to be clean on your approach. And be ready on the third day. On the third day, I'm going to come down in the sight of all the people. I cannot help it, gang. I can't help it. Some of you can't help it either. Third day? I know some of you are thinking, oh yeah, I heard that band on the... No! Of course, we're going to think as Jesus was risen on the third day. Do you realize that God here had them wait, and then he appeared to them, and he's going to appear to them in the scariest fashion. The mountain is going to shake. They're going to shake. He's saying, stand back. He comes down on this thing, and later on they're going to say, you talk to him, Moses. You know, they're like, this was huge. This was God's appearance to them. The next time he does something on the third day, he appears not coming down on Mount Sinai, but appears in his risen body and now making it available for anyone to come to him. You know, which approach would you like to approach God? The third day of the Old Testament or the third day of the New Testament? I mean, because really those are the two choices, but we'll get to that. In verse 12, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Whoa. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. As the trumpet sound was, you will see it even in wartime, we see it as God would blow the trumpet to have them move one way or the other. You see the blowing of the trumpet in Numbers chapter 10, when we see all the different trumpet signals and such. But here was the first trumpet signal, and it was, once again, appearance of God by the blast of a trumpet. There's something called the last trumpet we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And that's when the Lord calls his church home to be with him. I love how Paul calls it the last trumpet. A lot of trumpets be blowing, but this one is the last trumpet that we will hear. And so he uses a trumpet to signal. But I got to look at this. He sets bounds for the people. He gives them boundaries. And if they cross that line, then it is the death penalty. And not only the death penalty, but no sympathy for those who have crossed the line. Don't touch them. Don't touch them. And even in giving them the death penalty, you do it with rocks or arrows. You don't do it any other way. You see, you could kill a guy with rocks and arrows from a distance. Well, what's the point of this? This is a person who does not take God's laws. Here, remember, they said, whatever you say, we'll do. And he goes, okay, draws a circle around the mountain. Don't come to the other side of that. And they say, well, why not? The same people who said, we'll do what you say, are arguing with God now. And somebody says, well, it's just a mountain. It's just, I don't think God's like going to be that cruel. And so they step over and God commands, no, you got to kill the guy. And you cannot touch him. And that's that business of those who just totally reject God. They have no interest in following his commands, no interest in his ways. And we are not to say, well, you know what, I think they're okay with God. Because they're really not. Now, as I say, no sympathy. Again, we live in the age of grace, and there is plenty of sympathy for the lost in this world. We must have sympathy. And I praise God he has sympathy for me. And that there were Christians who showed love toward me. And so we are to show love. But we're talking here about God's people who are saying, we identify as God's people, but we cross the lines that he has clearly drawn. Paul says that we're not even to eat with such people. I'm telling you, people in the church living in sin, walking. I'm not talking about stumbled in sin. We're talking about somebody who lives in sin and says, God is good with this. Stop judging me. Nah, you just say, you know what? I love you. And I am definitely going to keep evangelizing you, even though you think you're a Christian. As I have unfortunately told a couple of people in my 28 years of walking with the Lord, I've told a couple of people, I said, please, 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 don't tell anybody you're a Christian. And I'm hoping that that insult would help wake them up. Because you and I in our sinful nature do not like the lines that God has drawn. We think He is unfair in drawing the lines there. But God is very clear. And one thing for sure, in the lines that God draws, He's not drawing them because He's a stick in the mud. He draws the lines for the same reason. Oh, you know what? I was talking to Corey on the phone today. And he said, "How are those twins?" And I said, "They're destroying me. They're destroying my life. Because I can't stop thinking about them. I can't get anything done. All I want to do is see them and hang out with them. That's all I want." Anyway, and why did you tell me that? That's what you're saying. Because I'm using the twins in an illustration now. Why do we put up the baby gates? Because we hate them and we don't want them to have any fun. Because we're mean. We're really bad to them. We don't care about their happiness. Obviously, you put the gates up, you put up the boundaries, because beyond that gate, they're going to grab something they're not supposed to grab. They're going to get into the toilet bowl cleaner. They're going to get into the knives. They're going to get into something. They're going to be eating the bugs off. And you know what they do? When you take them from something they're not supposed to be, they do what many of us do. They cry. "I wanted that. I wanted that so bad. You're so mean to me." And, you know, mom and dad are just saving their lives. That's all. And here's our God saving our lives. That's all. And we are like one-year-olds. We refuse to understand it. That by the boundaries that He has given us, He's protecting us and saving our lives. And so God is just saying, guys, the boundaries are huge. You must learn the boundaries. And so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people. And they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." Now, this isn't any kind of law we even see later that, I mean, to have relations with your wives. I mean, that was always okay. I mean, dependent upon some of the circumstances. We'll get into that when we get into Leviticus. But I think that what the whole thing was that you're going to, basically, you're going to be fasting for 3 days. And that's fasting from all fleshly pleasures. And then it came to pass on the third day in the morning. Okay, so here comes the Lord. Here comes their God who delivered them. There were thunderings, lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Okay, they might have been excited. They're saying, "We're going to see God. We have to wait 3 days. Make sure you're clean. I've been getting clean. I've been a good boy. Everything's really good, and I can't wait to see God." And now they're trembling in their boots, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. The Septuagint, you might have this in your notes in your Bible. Septuagint translates that differently. It says, "and the whole and all the people quaked greatly." Well, I would say both of them quaked, the mountain and the people. They were all quaking. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. So the people heard the voice of God. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down. Well, I just got here, right? Wait, this is great. Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Now, Moses, he's going to explain to God something that obviously God doesn't understand. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and he spoke to them. So what was that all about? God told him, tell the people, set the boundaries, and then come up. But then he tells them to go back down and tell them again. Well, my guess is that Moses had a higher opinion of these people than God did. Moses was telling God, no, I just told them they're not going to, and they're going to do it. But God knew their hearts and that they were wanting to cross that line. And so God said, go tell them again. Go tell them again. And Moses is arguing with God like a 14-year-old would. Well, why? That's kind of stupid. You already told me. I already told him, gosh. Sorry, you 14-year-olds. If you're 14 here today, I'm not talking about you. But you see, God knew the nature of people. God knows our nature better than we do. And as I had said earlier, we just don't do well with boundaries. We like to push against them and make excuse to take one step beyond them. Back to the little children, I know what happens to three-year-olds. Three-year-olds are the best at this. Two-year-olds do it too. You say, don't come in here with that sandwich. You stay there. And they'll stand there with a sandwich. I had one young lady do that to me when she was three. She belonged to the Gilmans. I'm still mad. She knows who she is. But that's what three-year-olds do. And we never really grow out of it. Where's the boundary? Let me just go ahead and push it a little bit. Because I want what I want. And you know, and I don't care if you're even God. I understand you're God, but I still don't want you to be complete boss of me. Now, with these boundaries, by the way, Adam and Eve, they didn't yet sin. What was their first sin? Crossing a line God drew. He said, don't eat of that tree. And they said, show me where it is. and there's Eve sitting under the tree looking at, this is a huge garden. One tree. She's sitting under it. Now, let me tell you something. As God spoke in chapter 20, the people heard it. The mountain continued to shake. The smoke, the fire. The people did stay behind that boundary. And as I had stated before, I'll go ahead and read it to you from Exodus 20, verse 18 and 19. It says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. It was at this moment that the Jews understood that God is holy and a consuming fire. But because God is holy, he's a consuming fire, and we are sinners by nature, the best we can do is what they did by nature. They trembled and stood afar off. They couldn't come near. But it was so important for them to be brought to this point that they would understand the things that you and I have been taught. Romans 3:19-20. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. As they were prepping to hear the law, then they heard the first 10 laws, what they realized was this great chasm between them and God. They had to, at that point, realize that they were sinners, that they had already failed, that their lives had been made up of that failure. And if they didn't realize that, then they were dreadfully guilty of number 9. That's don't lie, as they lied to themselves about who they were. But while you and I have been taught this, that there's none righteous, no, not one, and that the wages of sin is death, and that we are all guilty before God, while we understand that, and so we have come to the Lord, I think that we need to understand God's righteous requirements before we can grasp that grace. Some people say, no, don't talk about the wrath of God. You know, we don't live in that age anymore. Yes, we do. The wrath of God was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will experience that wrath. God is still a consuming fire. And when Jesus returns, he comes on a white horse to make war. A sword comes out of his mouth. And so, with all of that, with that truth about who God is, you and I are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are righteous in his sight. We have been given grace because while the wages of sin is death, God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. This same God who came down on Mount Sinai, trembling, shaking that mountain, saying, don't let anybody near, came down in the form of a baby and grew up among us and was nailed to a cross, brutally murdered, executed. The same God who came down on that mountain was lifted up on a cross. And on the third day, he appeared risen. Amen. That is grace made available to anyone who will cry out to him, anyone who believes. And the sad thing is that there are people in this fellowship and in churches all over the world who are still trying to reach God by means of the law. Who are still caught up with, I'm not doing good enough. First of all, I got bad news for you. If you really feel like you're just not doing good enough, you're right. You ain't good enough. You cannot do well enough to make God say, wow, look at you, good job. Only one has done good enough, and that is Jesus. Amen. And our faith in Him is what makes us a royal priesthood. It's what makes us a special treasure. It's Him, and it's Him alone. A few things I stole from J. Vernon McGee. I won't say it the way he does, but I also rephrase some of these things so that it makes sense to me. But let me tell you something. The grace of God versus the law of God. I don't know how you approach God, but let me do some explaining. Here are your choices. The law demands, but grace gives. The law says, do. Grace says, believe. The law threatens and curses, but grace calls out and blesses. The law says, do and live. Grace says, live and do. Law condemns the best man, and grace saves the worst man. Oh, man. That is amazing grace. And as I had said, this God who on the third day descended on the mountain, came to earth as a baby, lived among us, was crucified, given the death penalty, even though He was the one who never crossed that line. And He did it on our behalf. And on the third day rose in a glorified body. And now we don't come to God trembling, standing afar off, afraid He's going to kill us. Unfortunately, there are some people in the church that still think that. I really blew it. God's going to kill me. Well, He took care of it at the cross. No, we no longer worship from afar. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen. And as Jesus breathed His last on the cross, we know that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom so that anybody has access to God Almighty through Jesus Christ and by His grace. Hey, you who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how good you are. You know, teaching grace is one of those scary things for some pastors. You know, as Spurgeon said, the grace of God is, hey, just love God and do what you want. Well, because if you're loving God, you're going to want to do things His way, right? If you know He loves you. And if you tell people that it's all His goodness and not yours, then people are just going to be running wild. You got to tie them down. You got to tie those people down. No, let the grace of God tie you down. Let the grace of God, let the Holy Spirit work in your hearts. Because, you know, if we know that once you've received the grace of God, your life changes and you see things differently and you behave differently. You repent of sin. We know all of these things. And there's no way you can get to heaven unless you're perfect, or unless somebody perfect took your place at the cross. And the question is always, you know, well, how good do you really have to be to get to heaven? Well, whatever it is, it's not good enough. You can't be good enough for heaven. You know, there's no boasting there because it's all done by Jesus. Even though you and I have fallen so short. This is why we share in communion. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Oh, man. Oh. The song I want to sing, I didn't get the words. I need the words. Oh, well. I was thinking, Jesus paid it all. That'd be a great song to sing. Where am I going? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, right? Okay. Verse 23. Paul was trying to straighten out the Corinthian church. These guys were wild, out of control. And he's bringing them back to the simplicity of the cross. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." This is so huge because just as the new covenant is in the blood of Christ, the old covenant was in the blood of animals with 613 laws. What do you want? Man, we get grace. For those who just want to try to somehow squeak into heaven without the grace of God, that's the old covenant. It's too hard. It's a dreadful taskmaster. But when you come to the Lord on the new covenant, it is a new covenant that he made in his blood, spilled for us, that washes away all sin. Huh. And the reason, now let's read this. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." An unworthy manner means that you just count this as a common thing, and it's just not, it doesn't really mean anything. I'm just kind of doing some religious thing, or, you know, or someone who just does not care about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're taking, sharing in communion, that's unworthy. And you just heap condemnation on yourself by that. Some people believe an unworthy manner means that today you just did the most hideous sin in the world. And so now since you have sinned, you can't come to the table with the Lord. No, I would say if you have sinned today, this is the place to come. Because the blood of Jesus is for sinners only. But let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink the cup. When we come to the table, we show ourselves to the Lord. And he sees everything and he knows everything. Say, "God, just as they cleansed themselves as they prepared to see God on the Mount Sinai." So when we come to the table, that we do a little self-examination. "Lord, where's my heart? What's going on in my life? Is there something? In what ways, God, have I offended you? Lead me in the way everlasting. And thank you for the blood." Because you see, for those of you who have maybe been blowing it lately, how wonderful to know that If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In a moment of coming to the Lord and saying, Lord God, thank you for the blood of Jesus. Wash me clean. Forgive me of my sins. He said, yeah, good. Because it's been paid. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many of you are weak, and many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, just be realistic about who you are. Then he goes off and speaks more to their stuff. But I want to say in verse 30 there, weak, sick, and asleep. If we come to God on any other basis than his broken body and spilled blood, we are either weak, sick, or dead. Our approach to God has everything to do with the cross of Jesus Christ. Has everything to do with the spilled blood and broken body, and nothing to do with anything else. Amen.